Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 to 36. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. The man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." The man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hand, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then many night traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again give you thanks for your word. We do pray that you would direct us in it, that you would give us humility before you and before your word. Indeed, that we would be those who receive this, your revelation, and that you would change us by it, that you would use it to direct us, to convict us of sin, to bring us comfort in the midst of difficulties and trials. Indeed, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, meet each and every one of us where we are in our faith this day, and direct us to Christ our King, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the mid-1980s, one of our favorite TV shows as a family was The A-Team, starring George Peppard, who played Hannibal, the leader of the group, Mr. T as B.A. Baracus, Dirk Benedict as Face, and Dwight Schultz as Murdoch. The opening credits told this story. In 1972, a crack commando unit was sent to prison by a military court for a crime they didn't commit. These men promptly escaped from a maximum security stockade to the Los Angeles underground. Today, still wanted by the government, they survive as soldiers of fortune. If you have a problem, if no one else can help, if you can find them, maybe you can hire the A-Team. The basic premise of the show was they're going around and helping people in need. How they were contacted varied. But invariably, there'd come a time in the episode when a plan was needed, whether to rescue someone or beat the bad guys or, you know, whatever. And so with Hannibal as the mastermind, they'd formulate a plan. And that plan inevitably resulted in a big shootout with machine guns and grenades and other such things, although no one was ever shown getting killed. Now, of course, things never really, never ever went exactly according to plan. There'd be some unforeseen problem that would arise or a significant complicating factor. But then somehow in the end, the A-team would emerge victorious. And then with a big smile on his face and cigar in his mouth, Hannibal would say, "I love it when a plan comes together." Well, in our text this morning, in Genesis 37, the plans of Judah and his brother seem to come together quite nicely, don't they? You know, instead of murdering their brother, they get to sell him into slavery, making 20 shekels of silver in the process, and then stage his death. They're free and clear. But the plans of Joseph and Jacob completely fall apart, don't they? Being sold into slavery wasn't part of Joseph's plan, and for Jacob, the death of his firstborn son by Rachel, his queen, wasn't how he thought things would go, especially in the light of the promises of God and what he'd revealed. Well, this passage is a theologically rich text on a number of levels, and we'll do our best to mine as many gems from it as we can. It's a continuation, a second part to the story we considered last week, where Israel sets apart Joseph for special office, symbolized in the tunic Joseph received. Remember, in the first place, that Joseph is the faithful covenant keeper. You know, like Jacob, he cares for the things of God. And the evil report he delivered concerning his brothers wasn't the actions of an immature tattletale, but of a son speaking the truth to his father, the head of their clan and the leader of a burgeoning nation. And secondly, the fact that Joseph is dreaming dreams means that God is revealing his word to him and to his brothers and Jacob through Joseph. The brothers despise the words that Joseph speaks when they should submit to them. They hate Joseph for the office he's been given by Israel when they should respect him. Because for them to hate Joseph is for them to hate Israel, their father. And that's some of the context we need to keep in mind as we come to the second half of the story that's told in chapter 37. And an overarching theme that I want you to see in verses 12 to 36 is that this is an attack against Joseph. It's an attack against the promised seed. That's a familiar theme in Genesis, one we've encountered many times already. But for all of the other things going on in the text, don't forget about that. Well, where does the story begin, or where does it pick up? Well, with some geographical details. His brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. Clearly, this is a continuation from the previous section, since it refers to his brothers, obviously Joseph's. But note the mention of Shechem three times in three verses. Why is that important? Well, the Bible doesn't waste details. The Holy Spirit didn't put things in just for the sake of filler. Now, Shechem is significant because it's the first place that God appeared to Abraham after calling him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham built an altar there. It's a sanctuary. And just as a point of clarification, chapter 37 chronologically precedes the events in chapter 34 when Simeon and Levi wipe out the Shechemites. Otherwise, there's no way they'd have their flocks anywhere near the city. But also notice in verse 14 where Joseph and Jacob are living at the time in the valley of Hebron. What was significant about Hebron? Well, it was the third place where Abraham built an altar, established a holy mountain for worship in the land. So Israel, Jacob, sends Joseph from one sanctuary city to another, in a manner of speaking. Well, what are some other details we should notice here? Well, in verse 13, Jacob is called Israel, and it's Israel that sends Joseph. This implies that Joseph is being sent in some kind of official capacity. Israel is sending Joseph to the brothers for official business. And Joseph responds, "Well, behold me," or "I'm ready to go." And these verses are generally chiastic. There's mention of Shechem And then Israel sends Joseph, and then Joseph's readiness is right there in the center. And this structure draws attention to Joseph's obedience. You know, he readily obeys. He is quick to act when called upon. His response is reminiscent of his grandmother Rebecca when she was asked if she was willing to go with Abraham's servant in order to become Isaac's wife. And notice that Israel sends Joseph to see. He's to go and act as Israel's eyes. He is sent to go and evaluate them. And he's to go and see if it is well with his brothers and the flocks. Well, literally, if it is peace. Is it peace? Well, no, the brothers cannot speak peace to Joseph, as we were told in verse 4. But apparently, Joseph and Israel are unaware of this. It's hard to imagine that Jacob would knowingly send Joseph into a hostile situation. So Joseph heads from Hebron to Shechem, which were about 50 miles apart. So this isn't a simple journey to the countryside in an afternoon. Well, then the scene shifts, and we have this very interesting encounter recorded for us in verses 15 to 17, where a man finds Joseph wandering in the fields. And notice what the man asks, "What are you seeking?" You probably guessed that Joseph was looking for flocks. But then Joseph replies that he's seeking his brothers and asks where they might be with the flocks. To which the man replies in return that he'd overheard the brothers talking and they'd taken the flocks on to Dothan, which was about another 20 miles away. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now let's think about something here. When's the last time an anonymous man was encountered in the book of Genesis? It was back in chapter 32 when Jacob wrestled with the man all night at Peniel and then comes to realize that he's wrestled with God. Now, I'm not suggesting that this man is God because I don't think he was, nor do I think he was an angel. But just as Jacob came to realize that all of his wrestlings with men, particularly with Esau and Laban, were ultimately wrestlings with God, so we, as the reader, should see God directing Joseph's path through this man. God's providence, his orchestration of events, has this man find Joseph wandering around in the field and then directing him to Dothan. See, this man, this anonymous man, is part of the reason that Joseph will end up in a pit and then eventually in Egypt by the end of the chapter. Joseph is being led by God, even if he's completely unaware of it at the time. Something that's often true of our own experience, isn't it? But just as Jacob encountered wrestling match after wrestling match to mature him, likewise, Joseph is being sent into the thick of testing for the purpose of maturing him for greater service to the Lord and to his people. And as chapters 45 and 50 reveal to us, Joseph learns this lesson, seeing God's guiding hand in all the events of his life that were brought to pass. But that can certainly be hard to see in the moment when sitting at the bottom of a pit, as will be the case. So Joseph leaves the sanctuary of Hebron and Shechem. And what happens to him? Well, he's attacked. Which brings us to verses 18 to 35. And as you can see in the notes, if you have a copy of those before you, this section is highly, highly structured. Well, the brothers see Joseph coming from afar, perhaps because of his special tunic, his garment of authority, and before he arrives, they plot his murder. In verse 19, they literally call him the Lord of Dreams, which was certainly meant sarcastically, but it's also true. Joseph is the Lord, the master of dreams, even as later chapters will further reveal. So they plot to kill him, throw his body in a pit, and claim a wild beast killed him. Well, they do end up killing Joseph, at least symbolically. They do throw his body into a pit, as the story goes on to reveal, and there's a sense in which they, the brothers, are the wild beast that killed Joseph. Their plotting and actions proving as much. Now, throughout Scripture, wild beasts are associated with men. Adam and Eve are associated with beasts when they are clothed with skins after they sinned. The king in Psalm 22 is surrounded and devoured by the bulls of Bashan, who opened their mouths like ravening and roaring lions. The nations are depicted as beasts in Daniel 7. Paul says that he fought with wild beasts in Ephesus in 1 Corinthians 15:32. When you check out that, when you check out what he was talking about in Acts 19, you know that he fought with people. So the fact of the matter is, Joseph is being devoured by a wild beast or wild beasts. He has left the sanctuary land and entered the untamed wilderness, and now he must fight with these beasts. And when we read about Jesus' temptation in Mark's gospel, which only covers two verses, what do we read? The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. And the angels were ministering to him. Jesus did encounter a wild beast in the wilderness, didn't he? He encountered a dragon out there. And surely we can see the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. Sent by the Father, robed with authority to see if there's peace. And we are also rightly reminded of the parable of the tenants that Jesus tells in Matthew 21. Those tenants who plot to kill the master of the vineyard's son when they see him coming. Well, something else that we need to remember is the importance of pits in the Joseph story. The fact that he's put into a pit means that he's undergoing a symbolic death. Man was made from the ground, from the dust of the earth, and to dust he shall return. So to return to the earth in the case of Joseph is for him to die. He's put into a hole in the ground. That's what it symbolizes. He's buried, even though he's still alive. The pit being referred to is a cistern, which was used to collect or store water. It was probably made out of limestone in the ground. It would have been bottle-shaped, wider at the bottom and then narrowing at the top, which would have made it virtually impossible for Joseph to escape from on his own. And we know it's important in the story because it's mentioned seven times in the accounts. Then notice the end of verse 20. And we will see what will become of his dreams. So unbeknownst to the brothers, they are instrumental in bringing Joseph's dreams to fulfillment, aren't they? Though it certainly doesn't appear to be the case. You know, as far as they're concerned, they're going to bring his dreams to an end. And notice, their plans and scheming because of Joseph's dreams led to their fulfillment. There's delicious irony in that, isn't there? Well, in verses 21 to 22, Reuben basically comes to Joseph's rescue and contends that they shouldn't kill him. There's a chiastic structure to those two verses as well. He suggests they go ahead and throw him into the pit. Why? Well, because he plans to come back and rescue Joseph later and restore him to Jacob. Now, understand that Reuben is the firstborn of Jacob's sons, and the firstborn was the protector, and that's what Reuben is doing here. We should also understand that at this point, Reuben has not slept with his father's concubine, and so we should probably read Reuben in a relatively favorable light in these verses. Maybe he had ulterior motives of some kind for seeking to protect Joseph, but it seems pretty reasonable to view him as playing the part of the protective eldest brother. Well, in verse 23, Joseph arrives. The brothers strip him of his tunic, and notice again the attention given to the tunic. What does this symbolize? An attack upon Joseph's authority, a complete disregard for his office, as well as an indirect attack on Israel's authority. Furthermore, the language used here of stripping Joseph is interesting. As Gordon Wenham points out, this is the language used in Leviticus 1:6 to speak about the skinning or flaying of the ascension offering. See, this is indeed what is happening to Joseph. He's being sacrificed. He's being sacrificed by his brothers for his brothers. Not only this, but he will ascend by means of this sacrifice to become Lord of the world. And they took him and threw him into one of the pits, a pit without water. Apparently, there was more than one cistern. Some interpret the name Dothan to mean double cistern, so maybe there are at least two cisterns there. The fact that there isn't any water in it is a good thing for Joseph, otherwise he might have drowned. But note that the text is clear to say that the cistern is dry. It's not even muddy, like the one Jeremiah would be thrown into. This cistern is a dead cistern. Joseph is put into a dead pit, all the more impressing upon us the symbolic death that he's experiencing. It should also remind us of the Philistines in Genesis 26 who stopped up wells. See, that's a symbol of death. You need water in the wilderness to survive. And this water source is waterless. And note that at Reuben's suggestion, they throw Joseph into a pit, an empty pit. Then when Reuben returns later to rescue Joseph, the pit is empty again. We have to remind ourselves again and again that the Bible doesn't waste details. And so we need to stop and take the time to consider why we're given so much detail about a hole in the ground, a tunic, and so forth. It's to instruct us in the theology of the text. Joseph has been slaughtered and put into his grave. And then what's the next thing we read in the first part of verse 25? The brothers sit down to eat bread. I'm not sure why the ESV leaves the bread detail out. The New King James reads meal. The brothers participate in a communion celebration. You know, they've made an unholy sacrifice. But the job is done, so they sit at rest and fellowship with one another. But notice the subtle connection that the death of Joseph leads to the brothers partaking of bread. What is that picture? What does it point forward to? Later in Genesis, Joseph is in authority and power. And he's the source of bread, but instead of putting his brothers to death, he feeds them. They'll be suffering death in their land due to famine and will come to Joseph for bread. And he'll give it to them. Again, Joseph's the redeemer of the brothers in the text and in the story of Genesis. There's also a hint of their callousness displayed here. Not that their actions don't display that already. But if we look ahead to chapter 42 and verse 21, we find out that Joseph cried out to his brothers and begged them to get him out. So here they are eating a meal, and you can just imagine Joseph's voice coming out of this pit, begging to be let out, to be rescued out. But this is hardly accidental. In chapter 37, that Joseph, as recorded in 37, is silent. You don't hear about Joseph crying out from the pit in this chapter. He's like the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, of course, this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. But certainly we see Jesus in Joseph in our text here, don't we? Well, while the brothers are eating, they look up and see a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. What are the Ishmaelites carrying? Things that incense are made out of. And these same three items will be what is sent by Jacob to the Egyptian man, to Joseph, in chapter 43 and verse 11. Structurally, Joseph parallels these things. If you look at the outline there on the notes, F and F prime are matching. Balm had medicinal purposes. Jeremiah talks about the balm of Gilead. So then, what's the theology? What's the theology that emerges? That Joseph is associated with healing. He's going to bring healing to Egypt and eventually the rest of the world. Joseph will have a ministry of healing to the nations. Now, we do well to take note of the three different names of the peoples mentioned in verses 25 to 36. First, the Ishmaelites are mentioned in verse 25 and then again in verse 28. The Midianites are referenced in verse 28. And the Midianites are mentioned in verse 36, though it's translated Midianites in English. It's a different word, though. Who were the Ishmaelites, Midianites, and Midianites? Descendants of Abraham. Ishmael from Hagar, and Midian and Medan from Keturah, Abraham's second wife. See Genesis 25. But all of these sons had to be exiled, so to speak, to make way for the promised seed. But now Joseph, the promised seed, is going into exile with them. Joseph goes out among and is preserved by the Gentiles. This foreshadows Israel's experience, even as they'll go down to Egypt at the end of Genesis, but also is portrayed later in Israel's history, as we read about, say, in the book of Jonah. But surely the irony of the text is clear. The chosen seed of Abraham is seeking to destroy their Savior, while the non-chosen seed of Abraham will protect him. Still more, Joseph, the true seed, is being associated with the exiled non-seed line of Ishmael. He is the true seed, but he is excommunicated, as it were, by the sons of Israel. He is the one who is shunned, but in him is the true people of God. Now, you might find it a bit confusing with the references to Ishmaelites and Midianites and Midianites, and it can seem unclear, well, which group is Joseph sold to and so forth. Well, I'm inclined to think that the group as a whole is called Ishmaelites. Perhaps they were the more dominant nation. And then within that group, there are also Midianites and Midianites, and they're all traveling to Egypt together. There isn't an error or contradiction, but the names are being used a bit more interchangeably than we might be comfortable with. So Judah comes up with the plan to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites. The brothers think it's a good plan, and so they sell him for 20 shekels of silver. Arguably, this was better than murdering Joseph, but selling him into slavery was not something they were supposed to be doing. Later on in God's law, it's commanded that brothers cannot be sold into slavery. A person who is in debt may be an indentured servant, but he's not to be sold as to be owned by another. Joseph's brothers are treating him as if he's an outsider, a stranger, one who could be bought and sold as property. The fact that they sold him for 20 pieces of silver means that he was under the age of 20. There was a man's value according to Leviticus 27:5. And remember, many of these laws and statutes that were being practiced before they were codified at Sinai. 30 pieces of silver was the price for a slave over the age of 20, which you'll remember was the amount for which Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus. Then Joseph is drawn up from the pit. He undergoes what? Well, a resurrection of sorts, and goes to dwell with the Gentiles. First the Ishmaelites, then the Egyptians. And isn't it interesting that it's the Gentile descendants of Abraham, along with Joseph, who go down to Egypt first, anticipating the experience of the nation of Israel later on. Well, that brings us to the last part of our text. And here we observe the brothers' deception of Jacob. But before we get there, Reuben's return and response are recorded in verses 29 to 30. Where Reuben had gone, we don't know. Maybe he had first watch over the flocks or something like that. But he finds the pit empty. And then what does he do? He tears his clothes. He rends his garments. The second instance of this kind of action in our passage this morning. And since clothing represents office, Reuben is going through a death of sorts as well in the tearing of his garments. There are some echoes here related to Genesis 3 and 4. The brothers have unrightfully taken something, seized a garment and authority that didn't belong to them. Having gotten rid of their brother, they're not so unlike Cain when he murdered Abel. So Reuben now declares, "Where am I to go?" He has failed to protect as the firstborn. His office is compromised. Well, then the brothers employ deceit against their father. And notice again the detail and attention related to the tunic in verse 31. They slaughter a goat. Jacob and Rebekah slaughtered goats to make stew for Isaac. But this isn't Jacob getting his comeuppance. Jacob and Rebekah were endeavoring to get Isaac to do the right thing, whereas the brothers have only evil, selfish purposes in mind. Then the robe is dipped in blood. See, an animal is slain to cover up their sin. But symbolically, Joseph is the sacrificial lamb that's slain in order to save the brothers. And yet again, we're reminded of Jesus and even of his robe dipped in blood in Revelation 19. In verse 32, they send the robe ahead. And notice how little the brothers speak, how they direct attention away from themselves and speak with Jacob in such a way as to lead on his thinking and that he'll draw the conclusions they're hoping for. Jacob identifies the tunic in verse 33 and then sets to mourning in verses 34 to 35. And then notice what he does. He tears his garments. The third set of garments explicitly mentioned. First Joseph, then Reuben, and now Jacob. Each of them experiencing symbolic death. See, Israel is riddled with death. Then for the garments of life, Jacob dons the garments of death in the sackcloth. He mourns many days and refuses to be comforted by his sons and daughters, daughters-in-law included. Jacob basically says that a day won't go by between now and the day he dies that he won't mourn Joseph's death. And while the grief of a father losing a son shouldn't be downplayed or ignored here, there's something more going on in the text, something deeper. What we have here in Jacob's mind is the death of the seed and the hope of God's promises going to the grave with him. Abraham saw Isaac get up off the altar. Jacob believes Joseph is dead. What is to become of God's promises and the redemption of the world? What has happened to the dreams, God's word, given to Joseph? How can God possibly accomplish his purposes through a dead seed? Thus Jacob is left in a state of mourning. The son is dead. Well, we have the reader's edge. We have verse 36, which provides a glimmer of hope. Joseph is still alive and has been sold by the Midianites to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, or the chief executioner. And although Joseph has been sold into slavery, he's become part of a semi-royal house since Potiphar was a high-ranking officer. So we're left in suspense for the time being and won't get back to Joseph until chapter 39. But what further instruction is there for our faith and life? Well, perhaps it could go without saying, but the trials through which we've come and the ones we have yet to meet are all divinely orchestrated. Later, Joseph will recognize this, but the fact is he did recognize this. And we must endeavor to recognize this even as we go through various trials of our faith. Of course, we're not going to understand all that's going on. When you're in the pit, you're in the pit. And that's not at all pleasant. In fact, it can be pretty miserable. And you have no way of knowing when you might get out. But faith trusts that the God who has orchestrated the events to take place, he calls us to trust him through these things and to believe that whatever death occurs in the meantime, there's a resurrection on the other side somewhere. And sometimes it's easy to say these things and to nod your head in agreement when you're not in the pit. And maybe we look at the life of Joseph and marvel at the way God led him all the way through these difficulties and used everything along the way for a purpose. But the story of Joseph is our story, told with variations on the theme, no doubt, but it's our story nonetheless. You know, don't relegate this to some ancient or ethereal story with unreal people that has no relevance for your life, with only a general moralism here and there. No, the God who brought Joseph into and through these trials has directed that some of us go through physical pain as a test of our faith. God has brought you to that place for a purpose. God has brought us into difficult relationships and even severed relationships. We experience loss and pain in those relationships. God has brought you to that place for a purpose. God has brought you into your mental wrestlings as well. Those fights with doubt and fear, those bouts with apathy, those matches with discouragement. What do you do when all the great feelings are gone and you have to live day by day without the highs? God has brought you to that place and for a purpose. The struggles with your finances and related things, such as jobs, which I know is very real to some of you right now, these also have a purpose. God's purpose in all our trials is training. He's teaching us persevering faith. He's teaching and training us to be a God image-bearing king or queen. Maturity comes through testing and responding to that testing in faith. If you are to grow, you must go through trials. If you are to be a good steward, a king or queen in God's world, you must go through testing. It's painful. And pain is pain. It hurts. But be encouraged that although you cannot and will not figure out all the details, you can know that God's good purpose is being worked out in your life. Paul wrote to the Romans, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Our faith can know and trust the God and Father who orchestrates these things because He did so for His beloved Son. He can accomplish His purposes through a dead seed. Because when the seed dies, when it's planted in the ground, it will bear much fruit. Joseph dies. He's planted in the ground. And his death will bear much fruit. Jesus died and was planted in the ground, and his death bears much fruit, even to this day. And even though trials and pits and crosses can appear to be the end of dreams or plans, faith trusts in the God of resurrection, whose plan always comes together in the end, for the sake of His glory and for the love of His people. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that You would instruct us in the life of faith that we are called to in the midst of the trials that You bring to our life. Indeed, Father, mature us and make us more like Christ our Savior. We thank You for the great comfort of the love that is behind these trials, the love of a Father who disciplines His sons and His daughters. And we do confess that all discipline for the present does not seem to be joy, but rather sorrow. But we pray that You would give us faith to see and to look for the fruit that comes afterward, and that You would give us the faith to endure in the midst of the trial that You bring. Indeed, Father, we pray that You would enliven our faith for Your glory and honor, and that You would make us more like Jesus, Your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.